Hey, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the Gospel according to John as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We arrive now for the very first time here in John chapter 12. And arriving at chapter 12, we now come to the final week of the life of Christ. And what we are seeing transpire at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, is what has been repeated numerous times throughout the history of mankind, and that is personal interest are being muddled, personal interest are being confused for national interest. I mean, look at what happened during Watergate. What was Watergate? Watergate was supposedly a national security issue where we had a break-in, we had a cover-up that supposedly was committed all by patriots in the name of national security, but it didn't have anything to do with national security. It had to do with a group of men that wanted to hold on to power, and that is exactly what is going on here among the Jewish leaders. They have already gathered together, and they said, look, if we don't shut this rabbi down from Nazareth, he is going to tick off Rome. They are going to come down here. They're going to take away our nation. And if they take away our nation, there goes our jobs. There goes our position. There goes our cash cow in the temple. And we're going to have to start digging ditches. We don't want any part of that whatsoever. And so these guys now, they are going to kill an innocent man, all in the name of national security. Now, what happens is that Jesus now is, he's drawing dangerously close to these men that want to take his life. He now comes within 10,000 feet of the epicenter of those people that want to arrest him and want to kill him. He now comes this little village of Bethany just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Now, look, if you were declared to be an enemy of the state, and if the government has put out an arrest warrant for you, I am sure that you're going to want to put as many miles in between you and the nearest law enforcement officer that would be possible. And the reason being, the situation is out of your control. But you see, Jesus is driving the bus on this one. Jesus is in complete control. This is an in-your-face move. He is the one that's going to be ratcheting up the situation here. They want to wait until after the Feast of Passover, but the prophecies point to the fact that he is the Passover lamb. He is to die on the Passover. And so these guys, they think they're in control, but they are not in control. The Lord Jesus is. Now, the scene is set for us beginning in verse 1, where we read this, that then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, and there Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and there they made him, that him there would be Jesus, right? They're doing he's the guest of honor. They're having a big wing-ding there for Jesus and the village of Bethany. And notice that we read that Martha serves. Now, earlier, Martha had a little problem serving, right? But you remember Jesus got her straight down on that. Well, she's back in the kitchen now. And notice that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him, and then took Mary a pound of costly, very costly ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of that ointment. Now, you remember, this is a family that Jesus was very close to. Now, there's no mention of mom and dad here, so we don't know if Mary and Martha and Lazarus were orphaned. We don't know where mom and dad is at. But you've got two sisters, and you've got a brother. And Jesus is very close to these three siblings. And you remember that Lazarus, and we're going to see now that John's going to make a big deal out of Lazarus. John makes a bigger deal out of Lazarus than all of the other gospel writers do. And Lazarus, you remember, is the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, look at what these guys are doing. Notice you got two sisters and you got a brother here. Notice that Martha is serving. And I believe that these three people are operating, they're functioning within who they were as people. Martha, she's the eldest sister. You know what elder sisters are like. I mean, they're just a little uptight with the rest of the siblings and so forth. And so she's out there in the kitchen serving. serving. And then you've got Lazarus. Lazarus is fellowshipping. Lazarus just hanging out there at the table. And then Mary. Mary is where we always find Mary. Every time Mary is depicted in the scripture, she is at the feet of Jesus. By nature, Mary was a worshiper. So we've got three siblings, and notice that they are relating to Jesus in three very different ways. Martha's serving him, Mary is worshiping him, and Lazarus is there fellowshipping with him. Now, notice that there doesn't seem to be any kind of a value placed upon any one of these three activities. We don't find Jesus suggesting that, you know, somebody's doing something wrong. As I look at the scene, it appears that Jesus is pretty happy with what's going on. There's no rebukes here for anybody. Now, our problem is that you and I are hopelessly lost in the belief that somehow we're always right, right? I mean, isn't that what we always think? Don't we always think that we're always right? I wouldn't believe what it is I believed unless I believed it was right, right? And now what happens is that I think that there are shades of these three siblings manifested in different churches. There are Martha churches, and they are very big into being service-oriented. They're involved with Habitat for Humanity and cleaning up the neighborhood. They're building churches and orphanages and medical centers around the world, and the whole focus of the church is giving service to the kingdom of God, and that's wonderful, and we should give God thanks for it. Now, there are Mary churches. There are churches that they are into the act of worship. That's their focus. They got a smoking worship band, and they're recording worship CDs, and they're writing worship music. They have special nights of worship, and that's kind of what they're all about, and that's wonderful, and we should give God thanks for that. And then there are Lazarus churches. They're into the family of God. They're into developing family relationships. They've got a church potluck every time you turn around. They've got small groups and home groups, and they're all about building up the family of God. Now, because you and I hopelessly think that we're always right, look, if I'm involved in a Martha church, my attitude is, if you really want to be serious in your relationship with God, you're going to be over here serving God the way we are. And so I then look at the Mary churches, and I'm thinking, these people, what are they in? They're just emotional. That's all those people are. And then the Mary church people are looking at Lazarus, people always hanging out and having, you know, church fellowships and so forth. Aren't they into the mystery of Christ? Aren't they interested in going deeper into worship and so forth? And I think that we need to take a page out of the life of Jesus here. You got three people doing three very different things, and Jesus doesn't seem to be bugged by it. And I think that you and I just need to be who we are before Christ and leave everybody else alone, all right? I will let you do what you believe God wants you to do. I'm going to leave you alone. And I'm going to do what I think I need to do, and I want you to leave me alone. And if we'll just interact in that manner, I think that you're going to find more peace within the body of Christ. Leave each other alone and give us space so that we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, notice what Mary does here. Mary, she unloads a pound of spikenard upon the feet of Jesus. Now, what in the world is spikenard? It's interesting, when they opened up the tomb of King Tut, there was an aroma that overcame those researchers, and they discovered that it was the odor of spikenard still in that sealed tomb after those many thousands of years. Now, spikenard comes from this plant that grows in the Himalayas. It grows at a height of about 15,000 feet above sea level. So this is way up there on the side of a mountain. And just to give you a little geography lesson, if you don't know where the Himalayas are, you're talking about 3,000 miles from the village of Bethany and Jerusalem. Now, how this little gal got a hold of a pound of this stuff that grows 15,000 feet in the air, 3,000 miles away, and it would always be kept in an alabaster box, a sealed vial. This thing was probably the most expensive thing that this woman had. Sometimes a woman might use this on her wedding night. Sometimes this would be sort of an insurance policy that would be handed down to children and grandchildren. We're going to be told here in just a little bit that this ointment was valued at 300 pennyworth. That is the average household income, annual household income. Now, you figure in the state of Indiana, we're talking about an average household income of about $48,000. This young lady has just dumped out $48,000 upon the feet of Jesus. This was extravagant worship that's being poured out upon Christ. But you see, when you're in love, you remember when you were in love? Remember when you were going through that dating period? Remember that lie that you were living? Remember how you were pretending, you know, to be something that you weren't? And guys, you know, your little gal, she'd want to go somewhere to eat, and you're thinking to yourself, that's a lot of money. But hey, I'm in love, all right? And when you're in love, it doesn't matter. You know, it's just money. And this woman was in love with Christ. And she seems to be the only one that knows that Jesus is going to die. And she is now anointing him for his death. Now, notice what happens then in verse 4. That then said one of his disciples, now notice, John fingers this guy for us, the other guys don't. John says it was Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this he said. Now, John is giving us his commentary. Remember, John's writing this years later. And he's looking back and he said, you know why that turkey said what he said? You know what his real motive was as John looked back? He says, because he was a thief and that he had the bag and he bore it. In other words, he was the ministry's accountant. He was the ministry's bookkeeper and he bore that which was put in the bag. So this guy was a thief. And the reason why he wanted that stuff sold and the money to be invested in the worldwide outreach ministry of the Lord Jesus was in order that he then might have control of the funds and then he could use it for himself. Now, notice that Judas here is a betrayer. Notice what betrayers do. Betrayers paint themselves as being more spiritual than what they really are. Betrayers, they paint themselves as being more ministry-minded than what they really are. I have learned over the years that when somebody comes up to me and they start laying on the Christian jargon thick. Now, you know what it is to have a normal conversation with somebody that they say, well, I go to this church and we've gone on this mission trip and this and that, and it's fine. It seems normal. There doesn't seem to be anything pushy about it, and you're not alarmed with it at all. But then there are times where, they're dropping names. They're trying to tell you how grand they are. They're trying to tell you how great they are in the kingdom of God and so forth. And I have just learned that when that is the case, you run fast and you run far because you're probably dealing with a betrayer. Now, it is interesting to me now, this is Jesus' bookkeeper here. And isn't it interesting that Jesus has not set up any checks and balances? Doesn't that seem a bit puzzling that he sets up the books for his ministry, and apparently you don't have several disciples counting what's going in, several disciples counting what's going on. Apparently, Judas has got sort of free rein, and he can help himself to the ministry assets whenever he would need to. And so John is looking back, and he realizes this guy's a thief. Now, notice the way Jesus responds in verse 7. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Shut up." And can you imagine the glare that Christ probably gave that guy? I don't think I'd want to be at the other end of that glare. He said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you will always have with you, but me you have not always." Now, I don't believe that Jesus is putting down ministry to the poor. I don't think that he's saying that ministry to the poor is a big waste of time. I think that what's going on here is a comparison. That he is saying that, look, in comparison, you've got X amount of days, and I am gone. All right, you're gonna do something nice to me. You're going to express something to me. Well, you better hurry up and do it, because I'm only going to be here so long. With the poor, you're going to have with you always. Now, isn't that interesting? We are being told that if all of us would just reach a little deeper in our pockets, if all of us would quit saving for retirement, if all of us would just quit being a little selfish, then there would be enough for everybody, and we could establish some sort of a socialistic utopia here in the world. Now, Jesus said, you're going to have the poor with you always. And the reason why you're going to have the poor with you always is because there is sin in the world. And as long as you have corruption, you're going to have poverty. You're going to have people who fall into corruption personally through some addiction issue. They're going to make some very poor choices for themselves, and it's going to lead them into poverty. There's also going to be poverty because governments can become notoriously corrupt, and they use their people. I remember when I went to Haiti shortly after the earthquake, when I was coming into Port-au-Prince, I thought that what I would see would be the mother of all rebuilding projects. I thought the streets of Port-au-Prince are going to be filled with backhoes and payloaders and triaxle dump trucks, and this thing is going to get whipped back into shape. When I went through that city, I saw three backhoes. Two of them were sitting on the side of the road with a for rent sign on them. And I saw a handful of beat up tandem axle dump trucks. And that was it. Now, here you had former President Bush and former President Clinton, and they were raising billions of dollars for this. Well, where's all the money? Where's it at? I mean, all I saw was a bunch of blue plastic tarps, and these poor people were suffering underneath these tarps in the heat. And then you look out there in the harbor, and you've got all of these container ships just cooking in the hot sun. Because think what you will about former President Clinton, he did a very wise thing. He said non-governmental organizations are to be responsible for the distribution of wealth. Now, isn't that interesting? A liberal who wants to have the government distribute wealth in this country does not trust the government in another country to accurately distribute the wealth. And so it ticked off the Haitian government. And so the Haitian government said, let the stuff sit out there and rot. We're not going to let it come in. If you send money, look, you go to Haiti and you hand a national $100. God bless you. You bought their kids shoes. You bought them medicine. You've given them food. That's a wonderful thing. But if you think that you're going to give money to these big organizations and somehow it's going to help the hurting people of Haiti, you might as well wad your money up and throw it down a rat hole, because that's exactly where it's going to go, in some foreign bank account of some general or some politician. We are going to have the poor always. Now, notice then, what happens to Judas, right? Now, we got 6 days. 6 days, and Jesus is going to be crucified. When does he go about and cut his deal? Now, Matthew tells us it was at this point here. You see, what's happened? He's been made to look like an idiot. He has stood up in this dinner that's giving honor to Christ. He's given a little bit of grief to Mary. What is this waste? Why in the world is this going on here? And Jesus shuts this guy down right there in front of everybody. And I would imagine that his attitude was, this how you want to play? You want to play hardball? All right, fine. Now, who was Judas? Now, we know that he obviously had some very serious character defects. We know that there are people that always want to give Judas the benefit of the doubt. Now, one of the interesting things about Judas Iscariot comes from the Latin word sicarius, which means dagger man. Now, the Sicarii were a group of rebel assassins who were resisting Roman occupation. Now, Josephus the historian gives us this little insight. He said that when Albinus reached the city of Jerusalem, he bent every effort and he made every provision to ensure peace in the land by exterminating most of the Sicarii. And so it does seem that it is possible that maybe Judas was one of these self-proclaimed freedom fighters, but he's twisted. You see, there's a defect within him. He's not looking at how twisted he is. And now here he is saying, okay, this is how you're going to treat me. You're going to allow 48 grand to just be sucked into the desert sand. That's what you're going to do. You're going to put me, all right, we're going to see about this. And it was at this point now that he goes to the Jewish leadership and he begins to cut his, you see, Judas thinks he's in control. The Jewish leaders, they think they're in control. You and I sometimes think we're in control. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the guy that's driving the bus here. Now notice in verse 9, it says that much people of the Jews, therefore, when they knew that he was there, they went and they came to see Jesus. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, who had been raised from the dead. But the chief priests, they consulted how they might put Lazarus to death, because it was by reason of him that many of the Jews went and had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you've got this dead guy, and this guy that was just, you know, what, a month or two before this, this guy was decomposing in his grave, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, what is interesting here is we don't have any record of Lazarus saying anything. As far as we know, he's a mute. We don't have any recorded words of Lazarus. And yet the way that John is portraying this, this guy was a major influence in bringing people to Christ. What was he doing? He was a dead guy who's now alive. All right, now you, who are dead in your sins and your trespasses, has he made alive? You want to be a witness, you don't need to shoot off your mouth. You want to be a witness, all you need to do is live the life. You live death. Now begin to live life. Love God. Love one another. And you will draw men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these guys are now saying, we're going to shut him down. Do you see the progression of sin here? See, somebody once said that sin takes you farther than you want to go, and it keeps you longer than you want to stay. There's a progression to sin. They start out, they just want to kill Jesus. Hey, we're just killing one rabbi. I mean, come on. What's one rabbi? And now what do they do? Well, now we got to kill Lazarus, and then they got to kill Stephen, and then they got to go after Peter, and then they have to go after the Apostle Paul, and then they have to go after John. Until the first 250 years of the church, they will kill 6 million believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the progression of sin. And where does it end? It ends in hell if you don't repent. And it was going to end in hell for these guys if they don't repent. Well, then we read that on the next day, that much of the people, when they were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young colt, he sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king is sitting on a donkey's colt. And these things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And the people, therefore, that was with him when they called Lazarus out of the grave and they raised him from the dead, they bore record. And for this cause, the people also met him. And they that heard that he had done this miracle, now notice the Pharisees, therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Now, again, you can see how John is making a far bigger deal out of the raising of Lazarus than the other gospel writers. Now, remember, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this is a very prominent family, probably a wealthy family. I mean, after all, this chick has got $48,000 in a little stone vase, right? I think that they were probably people of means. And so we read that there were many that came out of Jerusalem to the funeral of Lazarus. There might have been thousands of people coming. There might have been thousands of people around the mouth of that grave when Lazarus came out. So this has had a huge impact. Thousands of people. Now, they hear, hey, the miracle worker is back, and he's making his way in. Now, you'll notice there that we're told that they laid down palm branches. Now, what's the deal with palm branches? This goes back several hundred years to a guy by the name of Judas the Hammer. Judas the Hammer was a priest. If your nickname is Hammer, you're a bad dude, all right? And so this priest was a bad dude. He enacted a form of guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid Empire, and he set the city of Jerusalem free, and they gave him a hero's welcome back into the city. This is a coin that was coined in tribute to Judas the Hammer, and you see the palm branches there that they laid in front of him. Now, the people are thinking, this is Hammer too, all right? If this guy can raise people from the dead, then surely he can loosen Rome's grip over the holy city of Jerusalem. And so the side of the Mount of Olives is covered with these worshipers. Now, you get the idea that the Pharisees are figuring out. This deal is spinning out of control big time, right? This thing is blowing up in our face. Now, notice they're saying this to each other. Aren't you going to do something? Look at you, fool. I mean, they're on, it's like a sports team. They're going now through a losing streak. They're, you know, they're trash talking, you know, they're teammates and so forth. Now, remember, for 3 years, they've been setting traps for this guy. And for 3 years, he's been getting out of all their traps. And so now they're probably bringing, remember when you were trying to do that hand washing trap? Well, that worked real well, didn't it? Well, yeah, but you came up with a lame guy with a withered hand trap. That didn't work out too well either. So these guys, do you understand now that Jesus is pressing them? You see, they want to wait until after the feast. But now desperate times call for desperate measures. And so now they're going to ratchet this deal up, and they are going to kill him at the feast. Now, again, it's not because things are spinning out of Jesus' control, but they are spinning out of the Pharisees' control. Jesus is in control of all of this. Now, real quickly, notice in verse 20 then that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So you got these non-Jews living somewhere around the Roman Empire. They're hungry for God. They're looking for truth. They're looking for meaning and purpose in life. Maybe the Jews are onto something. Let's go to the Jewish temple during one of these feast days and let's see what they got. All right, so now you got a group of these non-Jews. Now the same, in verse 21, they came unto Philip. And they wanted to see Jesus. Show us Jesus. Now notice verse 22, that Philip then came and he told Andrew. And then again, Andrew and Philip, they went and they told Jesus. Now notice, there seems to be a little bit of hesitancy, doesn't there, on Philip's part. I mean, you would have thought, hey, here's a group of guys, they're interested in Christ. I mean, Jesus said, I'm going to be fishers of men, and so I'm going to bring a catch to Jesus, right? But notice there seems to be some hesitancy on his, well, I don't know if I should be bringing you to the Lord or not. Now, I think that the hesitation here is rooted in two things. I think, first of all, Philip isn't quite sure what the ground rules are. Now, you remember that just shortly before this, Jesus sent them out in this short-term mission trip, and what did he say? This message only goes to the lost sheep of Israel. I don't want you to go into non-Jewish territories. I want you to keep your mission efforts in Jewish towns and visits. Well, are those ground rules still in effect? Are we only to be focusing in on Jews? Now, I think the other thing that's going on here, remember, these guys don't know what's happening. They have no clue what is about to come upon them. Now, Mary seems to be the only one that knows what's going to happen, no doubt because Mary was always at the feet of Jesus. And you remember that what these guys are sensing is going to take place, they are on the verge of Jesus naming who is going to be the vice president of heaven. Remember, they're debating among themselves which of them is going to be the greatest. Now, the last thing you want to do, when you are on the verge of being nominated the vice president of glory, you don't want to make a knucklehead mistake by bringing non-Jews to Jesus if Jesus doesn't want non-Jews being brought to him, right? So this guy, no doubt, is a little slow at the switch. He doesn't know what to do, so I'm going to go get Andrew. Now, interestingly enough, Philip and Andrew are two Greek names, so it would make perfect sense that Greeks would have approached Andrew because Andrew was a Greek name. So the two of them now come and they say, hey, boss, you know, what's the ground rules here? We want to run this by you. Should we bring the non-Jews here? Well, notice that Jesus then answered them saying, the hour is come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, notice up to this point, he's always been saying, the hour's not yet. Hour's not yet. Now we're within that last week of his life. Now I say, okay, this is the deal. All right, it's just about go time. And truly, truly, I say unto you, that except a seed of a wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Before there can be resurrection and before there can be fruit, there has to be death. And he likens it to a seed. You take a You take a seed and you put it in your hand. That seed's not going to do anything, is it? You can hold it there for 5 years. 5 years later, that seed is still going to be there. But you drop it to the ground, you cover it up with soil, you put it in the earth, and what's going to happen? A little green shoot's going to come out, and then pretty soon it's going to bring forth fruit. All right, now you want to bring the world to me. You want to bring the non-Jewish world to me. They can't come yet. I got to fall to the ground and I got to die. And then when I come up out of that ground again, that door of salvation is going to swing open for everybody. And you and I are able to worship God. You and I are able to call God our Father. You and I are able to have a relationship with God, not because we're nice church people, not because we do and say and think the right thing 100% of the time, but because the sinless Son of God, in control of his own destiny, allows himself to be subjected to the hands of evil men, and he allows himself to die. Now, as you look down through this group of people, isn't it interesting that there are three groups? We first of all, we've got the curious, right? We got a group of guys, we don't know where they're from, but we know that they're Greeks, and they've got a curiosity. What is this Jesus thing all about? What is this Jewish thing going on here at the temple of the Passover? What's going on? They're curious. And then we have the counterfeit. We got guys, they look the part, they're dressing the part, they're talking the part, but they don't know God. And there are a lot of people today. They look the part. They talk the part. They know the language. They go to church, but they don't know God. They're counterfeit believers. And then there are the committed. Now, in the quietness of your own heart, why don't you ask yourself, which group? I'm not judging you. You judge yourself. Which group do you belong in? Are you part of the curious ones? Well, if you are, the great news is that, look, keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking. It'll be opened up, it'll be answered you, and the Lord will welcome you into his family. If you're a part of the counterfeit, then you need to repent. And you need to understand that you and I are going to give an account for those things that we have done in our flesh. Unless, of course, you're a part of the committed. And if you're a part of the committed, then your sins and your iniquities he remembers no more. And he casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. And you stand before your God, your Father this morning, completely whole, completely sinless, without one thing being held over your head. I pray to God that this week that we be a part of the committed. And I don't know what committed looks like in your life. Are you to be a part of the Martha Church? Are you part of the Mary Church? Are you part of the Lazarus Church? Or is there a different deal going on in your life? I don't know. But be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is going to bless richly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these simple stories. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus was just so relatable. We thank you that his truth was relatable. We thank you, Father, that in the fullness of time, he subjected himself to the idiocy of these Roman leaders, the idiocy of these Jewish leaders. Father, at any time, he could have called angels down from heaven, and he didn't do it because he loves us. What an amazing truth. Father, I pray that this week, that we would see to it that we honor you daily. That we see to it that we call to mind daily what it cost you. Father, we are a fickle people. Lord, we appreciate your commitment to us, but we so lack commitment oftentimes to you. But Lord, we know that in Christ there is no condemnation. That Lord, as long as we're breathing breath, your Holy Spirit is here to work, here to change. And so, Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit might come, might bring conviction that, Lord, if we're just part of the curious, may we be moved to faith in Christ. If we're a part of the counterfeit, Lord, may your Spirit rebuke us, and may we take heed to what the Spirit is saying to us today and get right with you. And Father, if there has been this lack of desire on our part, Lord, stir us. The hour is late. The days are dark. The enemy is running at 100% in your church, so oftentimes is asleep. Lord, awake us. Awake us that we might serve you out of love, because you first loved us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.